Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24, and Lord willing, we will be done this evening with 2 Samuel. And my purpose is to go 1 through 9 here. David's sin. He says, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and incited David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.' The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the city that is in the middle of the valley of Gad and toward Jazer. Then came they to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hadshi, and they came to Dan Jan and around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." In verse 10, we have David's confession. "Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly.'" In verses 11 through 14, which is truly one of the interesting parts of this passage, David is given a choice of punishment. "When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer you shall return to him who sent me.' Then David said to Gad, 'I am in a great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" And then in verses 15 through 17, we have David's intercession. He says, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, 'It is enough. Now relax your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, 'Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" And then finally, in verses 18 through 25, we have David's obedience. "So Gad came to David that day and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people.' Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king.' And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' However, the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Well, let me just observe, first of all, David here is an example, as he is so often in the Word of God and in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. He is an example to us. He's an example of us here in this text in particular, in these verses. He's an example of obedience. But he's much more than that, as we'll go through this. He is more than just an example of obedience. You know, we saw him before as an example of repentance. He's an example of someone whose heart was right with the Lord. He was not perfect, we know that. But even in his chastisement, again, when he was chastised by the Lord, he shows an amazing humility before God. And he is truly an example to us in so many ways in simple obedience to the Lord. He's also, and you see this also throughout not only 1 and 2 Samuel, but really through the Psalms and really through Scripture, he is also a type of Christ. In fact, of all the types of Christ in Scripture, he is probably the greatest. He is the most obvious type of Christ in many respects. And he is constantly, his life is pointing us to the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only the obedience of Christ, but the obedience of Christ that resulted in the forgiveness of the sins of the people, the propitiation of God's anger against his people. And in that way, David here is a picture. Of course, it's not a perfect picture. And what I mean by that is obviously David wasn't sinless. And obviously, even here in this passage, this is brought about because of David's sin. And yet, he is a picture. So just to keep those in mind, I just want to walk through this text basically with this concept of David's obedience. And with both of those things in mind, both as an example to us of obedience and also really an example of Christ and what Christ's obedience was. But first of all, I want to observe in verse 18, and I'll just give the outline as I go. It's probably simpler that way. In verse 18, we observe, first of all, that David's obedience was to the Lord. And for the believer, all obedience ultimately comes down to we are to obey the Lord. And it is true that while we are called to obey government, we are called to obey, if you're children, you're called to obey your parents. You know, there are legitimate God-ordained authorities in the world that we are called to obey, but ultimately, even in those things, our obedience is to the Lord. And when our government or our parents or someone else tells us to do something that's not godly or that is against God's commandments, we are to obey God rather than men. But we submit ourselves to those authorities. But ultimately, our obedience is to God. Our obedience is to his word. And here in verse 18, we see David is given a command from the Lord, and his obedience is to that word. And I would point out that you cannot obey God without obeying what he says. I mean, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, to obey your parents is to what? Obey what they say. I mean, you can't separate the two. You have to obey them. You have to obey what they tell you, and to obey the word, to obey the Lord is to obey what he has said. And God gives David a very clear command. It says in verse 18, so Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. The first thing I'd observe about this command that God gives David is that it's actually a response to David's intercession. The intercession took place in verse 17 as David saw the angel of, or the angel, I don't know if it says the angel of the Lord, the angel, there was the angel that was destroying 70,000 people around the whole land of Israel that came to Jerusalem and was ready to destroy Jerusalem. And remember, it was God's mercy that withheld that angel from destroying Jerusalem. And then when David saw that angel, it's when he prayed in verse 17. He said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Now, he was basically saying, bring the judgment on me, which is, again, a picture of Christ, right? That's in essence what Christ did. And in response to that command, or that request, that intercession, God commanded him to go and build an altar and offer a sacrifice. Now, he did that. He obeyed God's command, and the result was the propitiation of God's anger. Now, the difference with Christ, obviously, is when Christ did that, he didn't offer something else. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice that propitiated God's wrath. But it is meant to be here, I think, a picture of what, in fact, David's greater son would do in obedience, in intercession for his people. We observe that the Lord's command came to David through a prophet, through Gad. Again, it's got, you know, God's sovereign over how he communicates with people. And we saw in the book, you see in the book of Hebrews, that it says in divers manners, in divers times, different ways in different times, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Very rarely did he come and actually, even in the Old Testament times, very rarely did he actually come to an individual and just speak to him. And interestingly enough, it wasn't even always a believer. I mean, God gave Pharaoh a dream. God spoke through Balaam, who was a false prophet. But here, God chooses not to go to David, but to actually speak to Gad. And Gad came and delivered to David the message that God had given him. So the Lord's command came through the prophet. The Lord's command came quickly. It says the Lord sent Gad that day, the very day that David saw that angel about ready to destroy Jerusalem, the very day that David interceded and called upon the Lord and said that, "Lord, put this on me and my house, not on them." And it was on that very day that the Lord's command came. He responded right away. We also observe, and I like to emphasize this, I see this throughout Scripture, it's such a simple thing, but it's an important thing. The Lord's command was clear and specific. And I go back to this always. The Word of God really is a plain book in terms of what it demands of us. It's amazing how complicated men make it. The Pharisees were good at that in the New Testament, weren't they? I mean, they were good at making it complicated, adding things, changing things, ignoring things. But really, God's commands, you read through the Old Testament, and when he commanded people, and he commanded, what he commanded them usually was really like pretty obvious, like do this. This is not a difficult thing to do. His command is very simple. Go erect an altar to the Lord at this particular place in the, you know, at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So it's a very clear and specific thing that he called his people, that he called David to. And so David's response is the rest of this passage. Or we might say David's obedience is the rest of this passage from verse 19 to verse 25 is his obedience. So David's obedience was to the Lord. We observe in verse 19, again, beautiful picture, so simple. David's obedience was immediate. If you look at verse 19, such a simple statement, and it's so beautiful. David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And this is what godly people do, truly. In Scripture, we see this, right? You know, are there, you know, we think of someone like Jonah who failed to do this, right? And he caused himself a lot of trouble. But it is truly the godly response, and David here is a beautiful example of a godly response of what obedience is to look like. Notice it's immediate. It says in verse 19, David went up. So he went up immediately. There was no hesitation. It says he went up. And the reason he went up is because that was where the threshing floor was. It was up. The Lord had told him to go up and build an altar on the threshing floor. And if again, the city of David, where he would have been dwelling, if you go to Jerusalem, you go to the city of David, it's actually below the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is above it. And so David went up. He went up to the threshing floor immediately because that was the command. A very simple thing. There was no hesitation. He didn't, you know, say, well, I'm going to have my coffee first and have my quiet time. No, he went up immediately. He went up. He went unquestioningly. It says he went up according to the word of God. Again, you see no contradiction here. Many people, oftentimes when God gives a command, even from Scripture, right? God gives a command and people argue with God and say, well, why would God ask that of me? And why doesn't he, you know, why can't I do this? A little bit like the Syrian was told to go wash in the Jordan. Naaman. When Naaman went into the, and he told him to go wash in the Jordan, he said, well, why can't I go up to my river up in Damascus? That's a much better river. Isn't that the way people are? They're like, they think better, they think they know better than God what they should do. But David here, he doesn't argue with God. He doesn't question God. Like, why should I go buy this threshing floor from a Gentile? He doesn't ask God that. He doesn't demand an explanation. He doesn't argue with God. He goes without questioning. And we notice that his obedience is complete. There's no improvising. It says, just as the Lord had commanded. In other words, everything that the Lord commanded, he did. He went with a sincere, humble heart and did exactly what God said. It wasn't complicated. Again, I couldn't help but think of Cain and Abel, you know. I mean, Abel arguing with God, doing it differently, doing it his way, and then arguing with God. And that's what fools do. David just did what God commanded. It made me think, and I think it was meant to make us think of Abraham's obedience in Genesis 22, because again, it happened at the exact same place. Turn back with me to Genesis 22 quickly or briefly. And again, we know from Chronicles that this is the very place this happened. In other words, where David buys this threshing floor in order to offer this sacrifice is the very place where Abraham offered Isaac many centuries before. And I love in Genesis 22 verses 1 and 2, notice the same spirit in Abraham. It says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. I love that. Here I am. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6 when God said, you know, here I am. he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now notice, Abraham doesn't argue with God. I mean, this is the very son that he gave him in answer to a promise. He waited all those years. It was amazing, right? And now he has this boy and he's growing up and he's the promised son. And God gives him this command to go and sacrifice him. Now, this is what people do even today. They say, how could God ask him to do that? And they argue with God. But Abraham himself, who had the most to lose, obviously, whose whole promise from God was based on this son, never asks God why. He never says, but God, how can you ask me to do that? It says in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. I love that. He didn't sleep in. He didn't wait around like, oh, I guess I got to do this. No, he got up early. He got up first thing, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place where God had told him. He did exactly what God told him to do. And he did it without complaining. He did it without arguing with God. That's what obedience does. By the way, that's what tests in this life are for, so that you will learn to do that. Say, well, I can't do that. Why not? Why not? That is what you're called to do. That's what we're all called to do. I like to remind you often that everything that comes into your life is a test. Will you follow the Lord? Will you do it His way? Or will you do it your way? David here is a beautiful picture of what obedience looks like. It is a contrast. If we could contrast Saul, we won't do this. I mean, we won't take the time to go there. But in 1 Samuel 15, when he doesn't destroy all the Amalekites. Well, he destroys all the Amalekites, but he takes the king. He keeps him alive. And then he doesn't kill all the sheep because, well, the sheep were kind of valuable. And I guess the people were hungry. I don't know. And then when Saul is confronted by Samuel, he argues with Samuel. He's just the opposite of David. David's obedience was immediate. Then in verse 20 and 21, I would observe, this doesn't maybe say everything, but I would say David's obedience was in humility. This may not be obvious at first sight, but I just say, in verse 20 and 21, it says, Arana looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arana went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arana said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? I guess I'm saying this is in humility, really more based on what's implied in the text than what's really in the text. But I would observe a couple things here. That first of all, David went up to Arana the Jebusite. And in a sense, this was an act of humility. Maybe this isn't obvious to us, but you know, he could have sent someone else up. He's the king, you know. He went up himself. He went up and asked to buy the threshing floor of a Gentile whom he conquered. Like, he's a Jebusite. That's who David conquered when he conquered the city, the Jebusites. He could have went up there and demanded it. He could have went up there and, you know, he was the king. Or he could have sent an emissary up there and said and demanded it. But no, he went in humility. He went himself and he actually asked to buy it as the king. And I think this is an act of humility. And Arana the Jebusite shows an amazing respect here for the king. It's interesting, and there's several things we could say about this, but it's interesting here in verse 20 and 21 that, you know, Arana sees him coming. And what we find from 1 Chronicles 21, verse 20, is that it was not just Arana that was there. It was his four sons, and they were threshing when all this happened. And they actually saw the angel of the, you know, the angel with the sword about ready to destroy Jerusalem. And it says they hid themselves. So they were kind of terrified at this point. And you might say God kind of prepared their hearts for this. And so when they see David coming, you know, this is significant. It says he went out to meet David, and he actually shows here, I mean, every word in this shows that Arana had respect to David. And I pointed this out the other week, but actually it would seem, and there's kind of debate as to how to understand this, NASB isn't real clear, but according to verse 23, Arana was actually, and actually his name itself suggests that he was, at the very least, in the line of the royalty of the Jebusites. He actually calls him a king. Arana the Jebusite, the king, gave to the king, offered these things. So he was Let me put it this way. He just wasn't the average farm boy. I mean, he apparently was from the aristocracy of the Jebusites. But he shows an amazing humility and respect to David. It says he bowed his face to the ground. He addressed him as my Lord the King. And he referred to himself as his servant. And he shows an amazing respect for David. So you have this humility of David and this response from this Jebusite king. Matthew Henry says here, I like the way he kind of summarized this scene. He says, see his humility, speaking of David, see his humility, how far he was from taking state. And I think what he means by that is, again, he didn't come up to him as the king and demand anything. He didn't, you know, he could have, you know, governments do this all the time, right? They confiscate property for, you know. This is a personal act of David. He humbles himself. Though a king, he was now a penitent, and therefore in token of his self-abasement, he neither sent for Araunah to come to him, nor sent another to deal with him, but went himself. And though it looked like a diminution of himself, he lost no honor by it. Araunah, when he saw him, went and bowed himself to the ground before him. I like this summary. Matthew Henry says, great men will never be the less respected for their humility, but the more. And David here, his obedience is in humility. And humility really is at the heart of all obedience. And David shows that. And again, we see that throughout his life, to be totally honest, as you know. But we observe also then in the second half of verse 21 down to verse 23, we observe David's obedience was unselfish. Closely related to the idea of being in humility. But notice he says in second half of verse 21, David's response, it says, and David said, and this is why he came, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sedges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood, everything, O king Araunah, gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Well, we observe here in verse 21 that David explains his purpose, why he came up here. And notice, it has nothing to do with David's personal agenda. It has nothing to do with David in any way, you know, trying to enlarge his kingdom or, you know, it has nothing to do with David. It has to do with obeying the Lord. And it's totally unselfish. Notice, he says, to buy the threshing floor from you. Again, he's going to buy it. He's not asking him to give it to him. He's not demanding it. He says, I'm coming to buy it from you in order to build an altar to the Lord. So in other words, this is an act of worship. I'm doing this not for my own aggrandizement. I'm not doing this to make a name for myself in any way. I'm not trying to expand my property. I'm doing this in obedience to the Lord, to build an altar to the Lord, and here's why, that the plague may be held back from the people. This is a totally unselfish purpose. He's obeying the Lord, and he's doing it for the good of his people as the king. And he's an amazing example of an unselfish obedience. And I observe in verses 22 and 23 that Araunah offers to give everything to David. And I think this is a genuine offer on his part. I don't think this is, you know, play acting or something. I mean, sometimes people try to read into what was really going on. I think this is Araunah. I mean, Araunah is in a state of fear here. He sees the angel with the sword. He's in hiding and he sees David coming. And, you know, there's a humility here in him. There's a fear in him. And he's willing to give the whole threshing floor and everything, the oxen, everything. Take it all, David. You know, he holds nothing back. And I think it's an important point here that God prepared Araunah to sell this threshing floor. And I think this is a beautiful picture of really of how God, when we're in the way of obedience, God works everything out. Now, what I couldn't help but think of in contrast, and there are many things like this in Scripture, right? You see these contrasts, and they're beautiful. They really are telling, right? The contrast in my mind to this is, remember Ahab with Naboth's vineyard. Ahab, now notice, Ahab, you remember this is in 1 Kings 21, and Ahab, he had a vineyard he saw, and he wanted it for himself. And he went to Naboth, and he also offered to buy it. I mean, he was, you know, he wanted to offer him a good price. He said, I'll give you a better vineyard. I'll give you money for it. I'll give you whatever. But it was totally for selfish purposes. You know, I'm not saying it was necessarily wrong to want the vineyard, but, you know, it wasn't for God's glory. It wasn't for God's purpose. It wasn't obedience to the Lord. He just wanted the vineyard for himself. And Naboth wouldn't sell it. He refused to sell it as a matter of principle because it was the Lord's inheritance for him. And it's like the Lord blocked the way. And it too was a test. Because you remember that was then that Jezebel stepped in and, you know, he was at dinner table that night and he was sulking. He was depressed because he couldn't have this vineyard. And you remember Jezebel jumps in and says, well, we can arrange for that. But notice the contrast here. David is in obedience. God told him to go do this, and God prepared Araunah to sell it. In fact, he was ready to give it away. He prepared his heart to do it. It's a beautiful thing in God's providence. When you're in the act, when you are in a life of obedience, you're walking in the truth. It's amazing how God works in circumstances and works even in people to provide for you. And I was trying to think of this in my own life in some way or shape or form. I remember when this is what came to my mind. I mean, many things like this, as you look back over life, nothing I never asked for, demanded, or even thought of, but I mean, just thinking of an example when I was in seminary and, you know, I wasn't exactly, you know, living high on the hog in seminary. I was working a part-time job and I didn't have a lot of money. And my employer, who was not a believer, one of the, you know, very nice guy. I still visit him when I'm in California. Treated me so well. And he just provided, for example, he provided full health insurance coverage. I was working part-time. He didn't have to do that. It wasn't expected of him. I never asked it of him. He provided full health coverage, including dental. And then when I got married, I was still working part-time. And he provided full coverage for my wife, part-time. He didn't have to do that. But, you know, I say the Lord laid it on his heart. It's amazing how the Lord provides for the people who are walking in his way and doing his will. And it's also amazing how oftentimes, especially with his children, when someone's walking against his will, it's amazing how often God will oppose them. Because God is faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promise. And you can know that when he prepares you to do something and you walk out in obedience and do it, he will provide and he will guide. It's a beautiful thing. Well, that's kind of what happens here with David. I want to observe also in verse 24 that David's obedience was costly. It says, verse 24, again, this is after Araunah offered to give him everything, and he gives this them blessing. He says, may the Lord your God accept you. In verse 24, David's response says, however, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So David, again, showing a great deal of wisdom here, refuses this offer. He paid 50 shekels of silver for the floor, the oxen, and the instruments. Now, some people find a contradiction here, and If you go over to 1 Chronicles 21, 25, it says he's paid 600 shekels of gold, and not silver, and it's 600 shekels instead of 50 shekels. But as it has been pointed out, it seems pretty clear that he gave 50 shekels of silver for the oxen, the instruments, and the threshing floor. And he apparently gave 600 shekels of gold for the whole land and property, which included what became the Temple Mount. So it's two different things, but apparently at the same time, he gave them all this, and he bought all this from him, and he paid a fair price. And I just make the application that in the broad way, that very central to the idea of sacrifice is cost. That's the very nature of it. To speak of sacrifice without cost is really an oxymoron. It's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. And David knew that, and David realized that sacrifice, the whole idea of sacrifice, for example, I mean, if you go to the Old Testament, and when someone offered a lamb, it wasn't just a lamb, it wasn't just somebody's lamb, it was your lamb. It was like the best lamb that you had. It was worth something. It was of great value. And if it was the best of the flock, it was the one you really would have rather have kept for yourself. It was the one you were supposed to sacrifice. It cost you, if you were going to be faithful in the sacrificial system, it actually cost you a great deal of money. It was like giving the first. You're giving the best. You're not giving the worst. You're not giving the leftovers. You're not giving the runt. You're giving the best. And that's a sacrifice. Again, it's even pictured, I mean, what I was saying this morning about, you know, giving the best of your time to the Lord to seek him in his word. That's a sacrifice. That's a cost. But when you do that, you are saying to the Lord that he is first. That he's first in front of everything. Like there's nothing else that's before him. Say, well, I love to sleep. Well, it's more important to seek the Lord than it is to sleep. It costs to sacrifice. You remember in Malachi, if you turn over to Malachi chapter 1, this was what God said to the Israelites. This is after they returned from the exile. And this is probably in the days around the time of Nehemiah. Probably after Nehemiah. But Malachi 1 verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? This is often how people respond to God's word. Like, you know, what have we done? You know, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would you receive it kindly, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, instead of giving the best of the flock, the firstborn that was the healthy, without blemish, which was the one, you know, you would have wanted for breeding. It's the one you would have wanted because it was the most valuable. Instead of giving that, they were giving the blind sheep, the sick sheep, the one that was probably going to die anyway. And the Lord says, would you give that to your ruler as a gift? But you know, that's what we do oftentimes, isn't it? We give him the leftover. Financially, our time, service. We say, well, you know, when I get around to it, you know, is that how you treat the true and the living God? The one whose very, your very breath is in his hand. The day you were born was determined by him, and the day you're going to die is in his hand. And you're going to stand before him as your judge. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. In other words, he's not impressed with their sacrifices. He says, I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you are profaning it. Well, this is the principle I think that David understood. To sacrifice without cost was not sacrifice. So he gave a fair price for what he was going to use. He didn't just take it from him. He didn't just demand it from him. He gave him a fair price. And of course, again, you see this principle of cost, especially in the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it cost him everything. You know, his sacrifice cost him his very life. And he did it on our behalf. But he also did it to please his Father, in obedience to his Father. And I can't help but again go back and relate that to Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There really is a sense that this is what it means to be a Christian. It is to day by day present yourself as a living sacrifice to the true and living God. And we are to give the best. We are to give our all. Well, Matthew Henry again says, those know not what religion is, whose chief care it is to make it cheap and easy to themselves, and who are best pleased with that which costs them least, pains or money. What have we our substance for but to honor God with it? And how can it be better bestowed? And it's not just money, it's our lives. It's our whole life is to be for one purpose. It is truly to honor and glorify the true and the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? It is costly. You know, look at all those statements in the New Testament. You know, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever saves his life will lose it. Whosoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's cost. He says, likewise also you, whoever is not willing to give everything that he has and follows me is not worthy of me. He calls us to forsake all to follow him. It is a cost to follow Christ and to obey. David here exemplifies that principle. He does it with joy. He does it with humility. And truly, God blesses him for it. But then notice the last point here in verse 25. David's obedience accomplished propitiation. And here we see especially a picture of what Christ did. Again, simple statements, but profound. Verse 25, David, he bought this threshing floor. It says, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. We observe here that, first of all, David built an altar. He built this altar, as we know from Chronicles, on the very site where Abraham offered Isaac, going back again about 500 years or whatever it was. No, longer than that, 1,000 years. I have to think here. Yeah, about 1,000 years. It was about 1,000 years before. That's a long time. You know what 1,000 years before today is? I mean, you go back to 1100 or 1000 AD. That's a long time ago. It was 1,000 years before. This was the very place, the very rock where Abraham offered Isaac. God's providence. Amazing statement of God's providence over all of history. It's on the very site where Solomon would, in the next, you know, few years, build the temple. And in essence, this incident is the means by which God showed David where the temple was to be built. It was God's choice. And again, an amazing statement of God's providence. But I would say even also just as fascinating is it's the very site in the still future when the Messiah is going to come and actually reign on the earth at that very place. In that very site will be his throne. Turn with me to Ezekiel 43. This is speaking about the day when the glory of the Lord, this has not happened yet, this is Ezekiel 40 to 48, is the glory of God returning to Zion, to the new temple that's going to be built there in the future. This speaks about the glory returning, and I believe this is talking about Christ. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. That's Mount of Olives. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. The earth shone with his glory, and it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner chamber, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet." That's the Lord speaking. The soles of my feet. That's Messiah. "Where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die." This place where he's offering this sacrifice is the very place that Messiah is going to come and reign on the earth. The place of propitiation becomes the place of God's throne on the earth. It is the place of atonement. It's interesting there, on that very place, like right where that sacrifice took place, right where that altar was built, is a place where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the temple with the cherubim and the mercy seat above, the place of atonement, which was a picture not only of the place of atonement, the place of mercy, but it was the place of God's throne among his people, the place where he reigned among his people, among sinners, the place of atonement. It's the very place that God chose David here to build this altar. An amazing statement of God's promises, of God's promise and God's providence. But it's all through David's obedience. David doesn't understand all this. I mean, I don't know if David knew this is where Abraham offered. Maybe he did. I don't know. I mean, he doesn't know all these things. Ezekiel hadn't been written yet. He didn't know about the future. But he was all because of David's obedience. This picture is perfectly fulfilled. Then it says David offered sacrifices. He offered burnt offerings. It says burnt offerings and peace offerings, which is a very common combination in the Old Testament. The word burnt offerings is the word Allah, which means to ascend. The verb means to ascend. The noun used here is often translated whole burnt offerings. It was an offering, Leviticus chapter 1, that was especially for atonement. Peace offerings, or what you might call thank offerings, shalom, which the word shalom means peace, and this is a peace offering. A peace offering was not for atonement, it was for thanksgiving. And as you read Leviticus 3, and it speaks about the peace offering or the thank offering, it was a way of thanking the Lord. And it doesn't say it made atonement. It says it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, these two go together. Through the atonement, there was the atonement, the offering, the coming through, the forgiveness of sins, the atoning for sins, but there was also this combination of giving thanks, which is a very common theme. You know, we cannot approach God without sacrifice and without thanksgiving. Those two always go together. You come to Christ humbly as our sacrifice. You come with thanksgiving. That is the only way you can ever approach God. You can't come to God complaining. You can't come to God discontent and angry. You must come in humility. You must come through the sacrifice that He provides in Christ. And you must come joyfully, thankfully. That's what's acceptable. That's the worship that He demands. And that's what humility brings. These sacrifices were offered with a sincere heart, in humility, in faith, and they were accepted by God. Chronicles tells us that the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. It was like the Lord receiving, saying, yes, I've received this offering. And so at the end of verse 25, then we see that the Lord was propitiated. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. God heard prayer, and it's interesting. It says the Lord was moved, was entreated. And the idea seems to be that He then heard the prayers of the people, including David. He heard the prayers because the sacrifice was offered. And it's through the sacrifice that the Lord answers prayer. Again, it's a picture, I think, of the fact that prayer is not heard if it is not in the name of Christ. He is the sacrifice. Whenever we come in the name of Christ with a sincere heart, in humility, with thanksgiving, we can know that we're heard and that God hears our prayer. Again, it's a simple principle, but how often is it ignored? So the plague was held back. It says in 1 Chronicles 21:27, the Lord commanded the angel and He put His sword back in its sheath. So there is this idea, and you don't see this here in Samuel, but you know, this whole time this is happening, there's the angel with the sword. So this whole time that he's bargaining with Araunah, the Jebusite, the whole time he's, decides, giving them the money and going through all this and building an altar. The whole time he's doing this, slaying the oxen to put on the altar, the whole time there's this angel with this sword. And after the sacrifice was offered, he put the sword in its sheath. His obedience provided propitiation for the people, and they were spared. And this is truly a picture of what Christ did. And so it was through David's obedience that propitiation was actually accomplished for Jerusalem. And it reminds us of what we read in Romans 5. Again, Chris Hinckley spoke about this at Good Friday, like Romans 5, where it says, through the disobedience of one man, many became sinners, and through the obedience of one, many were made righteous. And it was through this obedience of David, offering up this sacrifice, that these people were spared and forgiven, and God's wrath propitiated. And listen, it's through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered Himself as a sacrifice and a propitiation, that we are forgiven. And that God is no longer angry with us. We have one propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, and it is the blood of Christ. He has provided the means by which we are no longer under the judgment of God. There is no longer an angel of death holding its sword over us, waiting to destroy us. We are no longer under God's wrath because of what Christ has done in offering Himself for us. And this is an amazing picture. Again, I quote Matthew Henry, peace is made between God and sinners by sacrifice and not otherwise. Even by Christ, the great propitiation, of whom all the legal sacrifices were types. And I would say that that's true, and that includes this particular one that David offered. It is a picture of what Christ has done for us. And so we come to him day by day by day. We come to God through Christ, through what he has done for us in giving his life for our sins. Well, it's a wonderful way, really, to end the book of 2 Samuel, because it really does, in a way, highlight what David, you know, the whole Davidic covenant is all about, what David's greater son would do. Such a beautiful picture. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the picture that you've given us in the life of David. And Lord, we know that he was, you have said yourself in your word, that he was a man after God's own heart, that he truly did seek you and love you and obey you. He was not perfect. We know that certainly. We've seen his sin and the greatness of his sin. And yet, he truly did serve you and obey you. He responded in such a humble way, in an obedient way, so often even to your chastisements. Father, we thank you for the example that he is and a testimony to us, but we thank you especially for the picture that he provides of what Christ did perfectly. We know that Christ had no sin, and he was the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And at the same time, he was the priest, the high priest that offered up the Lamb. That is, he offered up himself, priest and sacrifice, to pay the penalty for our sins and to propitiate the wrath of God, which was justly against us. We're thankful for the deliverance that we have in Christ. And we pray truly that we would be thankful and that we would day by day come to you only through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand.